I guess let's go ahead and try to get started here. It's kind of hard for me to hear whether the bell rings or not, but I'm assuming it does. It's 11 o'clock. So if you can maybe start trying to gather around, grab a seat close if you can. If you can't, that's okay. I believe we're in lesson 5 of the booklet. If you don't have a booklet, I'd encourage you to open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's where we'll be getting our lesson from today. It's always good to see visitors amongst us. It's always nice to see new faces. Up to this point, we've had an opportunity to kind of make our way through Titus, through 1st chapter of Timothy, through the 2nd chapter of Timothy, and today we're going to go through this 3rd chapter of Timothy. But what I'd like to do is kind of, just as we have in the past, kind of summarize some of the questions, or kind of go through some of the questions and kind of get our thoughts kind of moving along of what's going on in this book. So who did we see influence Timothy's life in the 1st chapter of Timothy? Grandmother, Paul did. We talked about his mother as we began to see Timothy's life and trying to understand this relationship that he had with Paul. We saw how much Paul was an influence to him, his mother and his grandmother, and that was kind of a lesson to us. You know, as we, you know, it's very easy for us to see, well, you know, we got to raise our children right, we got to raise our grandchildren right, but, you know, within the church, you know, Paul was really took a concerted effort to go out and try to counsel Timothy. What was the charge Paul gave Timothy to do in chapter 1 there in verse 3? What was the charge? It's not a trick question. Verse 3. Anybody? That's right. To teach no other doctrine. And so what we kind of talked about when we were going over chapter 1 is that Paul was encouraging Timothy to stay there in Ephesus, because there are a lot of people that we will see as we continue to go through Timothy that were trying to teach different doctrine, to try to teach different ideas on how they were to interpret things. And so Paul here was trying to give Timothy this encouragement to say, no, don't teach anything other than what I'm teaching you. And who did Paul say the chief sinner was? He was, right? Yeah. And so he kind of, as we went through chapter 1, he started listing all these sins, and he was saying, you know, out of all of these things that don't follow this doctrine, he says, I was the chief sinner. And so what was the significance of him kind of recalling his conversion and recalling how he got converted? How is that significant to us? What did it show us? I'll wait for it. Yes, sir, Jim.
One thing it shows that everyone can be forgiven. Some people say, I'm not worthy, the Lord will never forgive me, but you see in the Bible, Paul, what he had done, then, you know, if he could be forgiven, then certainly we can.
Absolutely, yeah. It was showing this pattern that our Lord is long-suffering, that we have this ability, that regardless of what our sins are, you know, we have this opportunity, this hope of forgiveness. Chapter 2, we started getting into seeing that Paul was encouraging in him. You know, he was going through this warfare of having to teach no other doctrine. He was going to have to be doing all these things. And so the first thing that we saw that he exhorted him to do was to pray. And so we started talking about these four elements of prayer. Do you recall what those were there in verse 1? What was the first one kind of listed there if you look inside your Bible or even the booklet? Petitions, yep, and we call them supplications as well. What did we kind of say that was? Was anybody here on Wednesday? What's that?
Pleading and begging.
Yeah, pleading and begging, yes, very good. So it's like you're pleading, you're begging, it's very urgent prayer request, and you're kind of doing this for somebody else. What was the next one? Was just prayer. It's kind of in general prayer. We're just talking about a normal request, not in the sense of the urgency of this supplication. What is an intercession? We talked about. Yep, you're praying on behalf of somebody else, and so it's what we're going to be doing this afternoon. If you have time, when you after lunch, if you come back, we'll offer up prayers for people. You know, you come in here, you raise your hand and say, pray for this, pray for that, pray for my friend, pray for me. And it's this idea that we are praying for other folks. And, you know, I just made the comment that it's, you know, very uplifting to know that somebody else is praying for you, to know that, you know, there are people. You know, that's why we send out the distribution list to say, hey, can you pray for me, for my family, for whatever? And it's just an uplifting thing to know that's going on. This last one, giving of thanks. You know, we talked about that, just the idea that, you know, we have a lot to be thankful for, and there's always, we should always have this element of inside of our prayers of giving thanks because, you know, Christ has done so much for us. What does God desire for all men? There in verse 4. To be saved, yes. He desired them to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What words are used to describe how women should adorn themselves there in verse 5? We kind of talked about. What were some of the words that were used?
Modest apparel.
Modest apparel, yeah. Decency, not to have elaborate hairstyles and, you know, costly clothing. And yeah, and the whole idea here is that, you know, as we begin to continue to study Timothy, we recognize that all of these things that he's talking about is within the assembly. He says, and we'll get to it in chapter 3, but he says, I write to you these things so that you know how to, you know, to do these things inside the assembly. And so the idea here is that we don't want to attract more attention to ourselves than is needed. I mean, we're here to worship God. The godliness of your inner self is supposed to come out. Yes.
No, yeah. Who were richer were wearing clothes that made them, mm-hmm. Okay, we know that they're rich, right?
Yeah.
I think that's worth noting about these verses here. Mm-hmm. That's, you know, it's kind of talking to the richer women.
Right.
Hey, yeah. Don't be showy with your wealth.
Right. Yeah, it's really more towards the godliness of your work, of how you're doing, how you're acting, things like that. And, you know, whether you're rich or not, I mean, I think that's a point that we all can make. But, yeah, thank you. How does Paul describe God's plan of how women should learn there in verse 11? What does it say? Yeah, it says, well, my New King James says, in silence with all submission. And when I read that, you know, I read that word silence, I almost get that interpretation or this thought that there's no sound whatsoever, no thoughts whatsoever. And I don't, you know, I don't interpret it that way. Actually, the NIV, which is in your book, it actually says learn in quietness and in full submission. Yeah, and so I think, you know, the idea is, you know, it's not completely no words whatsoever, but the whole thought here is that we're in the assembly, they shouldn't have this leadership role, and so they should, you know, be there in quietness and not just, the idea is not to have this leadership over the men. And we talked about capabilities versus roles, scriptural roles, and the idea here was that, you know, it's not that women are not capable of teaching. We have several examples throughout the Bible that talk about women teaching and teaching their children, teaching other younger women. It's just the role that the God has provided for us shows that this is how they're supposed to do these things. And to give you just another example that I kind of read is like, you know, all of us, anybody is very capable of taking the Lord's Supper. And it's very easy for us to take the bread and drink of the cup, but for us to do it in a scriptural manner and properly, the Lord defines that role for us and what we're supposed to do. And so it's the same concept here. All these women are capable of teaching. All these women are capable of learning. It's not to say that you're incapable of doing those things. It's just there's a role that God has planned for us. So, and the other point is, like, are women the only ones that should be submissive? And you don't have to answer that. I just, no. I mean, we all have this quality or this, we need this character of being submissive, whether it's, you know, to our husbands, to our fathers, to our mothers, you know, and as we grow up, we are submissive to somebody, sometimes to our bosses, you know, but within the church, you know, we are submissive to the elders and to the, you know, just to the people in authority. And so it's not just about women and them being submissive to us. So any thoughts or concerns with any of that as we can get into chapter 3? Yes, sir.
That when you get in Ephesians 5, before he gets into the submission of the wife to the husband, I have to look up the verse, but he says, be in submission to everyone. If, when you're in submission, if that's the one of putting the other person, putting them in authority. The other thing is that that command on submission is that God is empowering or giving authority to another over that person. And when God does that, he grants to them, in addition, not grants, he gives them, appoints to them, responsibilities. The husband has, parents have responsibilities over the for the children. Elders have responsibility for the church. The husband has responsibilities to his wife, to provide for her, to glorify her, to honor her. And in turn, you got to understand, it's the one who was obeying God to submit is the one who is empowering the person to whom God's given authority. A husband cannot bring his wife into submission. The wife in obedience to God submits to her husband, and therefore it's the wife who is empowering her husband to be the leader of hope and head of the family.
Yeah, very important.
Verse 12 kind of
explains it,
don't it? I mean, to me, it kind of explains it in verse 12.
What is verse 12?
But do not allow women to teach or exercise authority over man, but be remain quiet.
Any other thoughts before we get into chapter 3? Okay, as always, I try to, as I was taught in the teacher class, to try to make goals. So to the goals for this is to understand the roles of the elders and the deacons and to understand our role as the church to the elders, because it kind of goes back and forth. And to our objectives that we try to help us understand these goals is to be able to define three qualifications of an elder, be able to define two qualifications of the deacon. And so I think this lesson kind of goes well with, you know, kind of what Daniel was starting to, his series, I guess, of understanding the church, understanding, you know, how we're organized and things like that. But let's go ahead and, again, open up your Bibles. We're going to read this, and I would encourage you to, if you have the booklet, just kind of write in there, you know, write in there things, underline things that you may not understand, that you may have questions on, and hopefully we can get to them. And if we don't, then you'll have it underlined, and you can ask about it a little later. But this is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so, as we kind of start looking, or as I read through that the first time, I really only really focused on this long list of qualifications that were kind of listed here. And my first thought, I was just like, man, does anybody qualify for this? There's just so many different things in there that somebody would have to qualify for. It's like, I wonder if anybody qualifies. And I think, to go along with that mindset, I think we have to kind of understand that there are certain ways that we have to look at these qualifications, or there's proper attitudes towards these qualifications. And I think number one is, like, I don't think the qualifications require a perfect, sinless man. You know, I think everything about God is perfect. Everything that God does and tells us is perfect. But man is imperfect. And so for us to think that there's going to be an individual where, and when you look at these qualifications, you can almost think of them as he either is or he isn't. And part of them are like that, they're absolute, but then there's some that there's just degree, there's a standard, and we have to make sure that, you know, that they're part of that. And they may not be 100%, or you may not be able to see what 100% is, but the idea here is that we have to understand that, you know, this isn't requiring somebody to be perfect. Because what can happen is that you can go to these extremes, and you can see churches that say, well, nobody ever meets this qualification, so they never have elders. Or they can go to the other extreme and says, well, there's nobody that's ever going to meet this qualification, so let's just take this one out. Let's take out the one where they don't have to stay away from wine or strong intoxicating drink. Let's just take that one out, and then we can find somebody. And that's what you don't want to fall into. Second point is that, you know, it does take all of these qualifications to be an elder. We can't just, again, just pick and choose which ones we want. We have to make sure that as we look at individuals that, you know, we do make sure that they can meet those standards. But another thing that we have to think about when we talk about the attitude is that the elders or the people that are qualifying for these things, they can't work towards these goals. They have to have these qualifications before they actually get into the position. There's some, I've read that there are some thoughts around this, is that, well, this person doesn't meet all of the things. He's not maybe as hospitable as we would want him to. Maybe he can work into that. Or maybe we can work into this other thing. Let's go ahead and put him into the position and get him there. The idea is that you have to have these things prior to actually being appointed. Any thoughts or any questions around any of that? Concerns? All right. I think as we continue to kind of study this, I think outside of this whole list where it starts there in verse 2 of the actual qualifications, there are actually some implied qualifications that aren't part of the actual list that are there in verse 1. What's one of the first implied qualifications of being an elder that you can read there in verse 1? Yeah, he must desire. Is there another one in there? We'll get to that one in just a second. I want to choose the other one first. A man, yes. The NIV, or actually the text in your booklet, actually says whoever wants to desire it. And I think that some people could probably look at that as like, well, he's saying whoever here. I mean, anybody could really desire this position. And although he says he and he says this and that, he's talking about just mankind in general. It's like he's not really specifying, you know, a man here. But if you continue to go down the qualifications, you see husband of one wife. It'd be difficult to be a woman to be the husband of a wife. And so, you know, when we see these differences in wording, you know, I think it's important for us to kind of take everything together to make sure that we're interpreting it correctly. So the first implied qualification is that you got to be a man. And we've kind of understood that as we got into this section that, you know, men have this authority within the church. And so it just makes sense that if somebody's going to be leading the church or having these qualifications, and we'll talk about what the elders actually do, it would make sense that they would be a man. The next one that Jim brought up was this desire. And this was one that I never really, you know, thought about very much coming into my Christian life, I guess. Early on, it was just, you know, me wanting to try to be good and try to be a good Christian. And then one day, your son said, he's like, well, isn't that the goal for us all to want to be elders? And I was just like, what? I was just like, well, yeah, I guess. And then I know that there's probably people out there that's like, well, wait a minute, Alex, not everybody can be elders, or not everybody needs to be an elder. It's like, we all have our talents, we all have our abilities, you know, we're all one member of several parts. And I said, but if you really look at all of these qualities here, if you were to take out this whole first line, this whole bishop, this idea of it being an elder, and just focus on these qualifications, are there any of these qualifications that you would have to take out if you were to put the word Christian there? Is there anything out there that we'd have? Would you, if you're a Christian, do you have to be temperate, sober-minded, have good behavior, hospitable? I would not disagree with you, but I would say that teaching in this manner of me being up here, not everybody has that ability. But teaching children, teaching your friends, teaching individually, I mean, that's our charge as Christians, is to teach by example, yeah. And so in a sense, we all have to be able to teach in some degree. It may not be to this standard of where you're doing talks to thousands of people or teaching every Sunday or something like that, but there is this a degree that is an expectation, I guess, as Christians. Does that help? Or
it says able to teach, so I think I've seen that before. Like elders are expected to lead classes, you know, to lead Bible studies, that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. I mean, just for a point of discussion.
Yeah.
I would say, as a general rule, what you see up there is a minimum standard for every man who is a Christian, with some exceptions. Not every Christian needs to be a husband, one wife. Not every man needs to have children. These are qualifications of elders, and I think, Sarah, I think she's making a good point that in the traditional sense of teaching, that would be a specific qualification for an elder that perhaps others in the more general sense, although we all ought to strive for teaching. And I would also say this, is that it's dangerous to elevate one qualification over another as the most important, because they're all extremely important.
Yeah.
But if a man can't teach, that means you really shouldn't be an elder. Mm-hmm. That's my opinion. It's very important.
Yeah. But
you're right. And I think that's why we have these qualifications kind of defined here for us, because number one, this is almost the minimum understanding of how we would want to be Christians. But in order for us to have somebody in authority of us, in authority over us, not everybody is going to be a husband. Not everybody's going to be a father. Not everybody is going to be a man. But and so in order for us to understand what the qualifications of elders that are going to be in authority over the church, we have to have this list. And that's why we have it. That's why it's defined here. Because some people will say, well, if this is just the minimum standard of Christians, why do we have to have this understanding of who elders are? I mean, if everybody's supposed to be like this, then why have these definitions? And that's why, is because we have to understand this plan that God has for the authority in the church, and he has elevated these elders into that position. Any other thoughts before I continue to go on?
I would add one other thing. Desiring the position, what's the motivation behind the desire? I've seen men who desired the position because they wanted the position.
Power.
They wanted the power. They wanted. I haven't found a whole lot of prestige associated with the job, but if that's what they're looking for, then they're the wrong man for the job. But if you notice there, he desires a good work.
Yeah.
And all I would just simply say, let me emphasize the word work. I have not found any passage in Scripture saying this is a job that's really going to be satisfying and really enjoyable and really you're just going to love it. It's hard work.
Yeah.
And sometimes grievous work.
Yeah.
And it kind of going into that whole thought there. I mean, within this desire for the position, some people, it's unfortunate, you know, because we, you know, just in general, we should be able to, if we were looking for elders, and because this is the standard that we as Christians should want to live, it shouldn't be very hard for us to find somebody that would meet that minimum requirement. But yeah, we do have to find, you know, the family, the father, the husband, the man. But there are instances that I've kind of read. I haven't experienced this because I haven't ever chosen elders, I guess, but there are some that say, well, I don't desire the position, so I don't qualify, right? And so they just kind of step out of that role. It's like, well, I don't desire it, so I have everything else, but I don't desire it, so I'm not going to get it. And it's unfortunate that some would think that, but...
You know, Alex, I'll tell you, we've got fabulous women teachers here. I will tell you that when you go to Titus chapter 2, you take a look at what the Holy Spirit has proclaimed regarding older women. It is a very unique passage which kind of reflects from Timothy chapter 3 what the relationship between an elder and his capabilities are. It says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, or slaves to too much wine. Interesting.
They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So quite a fine list of attributes that you see and qualities that you see in 1 Timothy 3.
Anything else?
So yeah, the desire, you know, they say that they don't desire, and to kind of go along with your thought here about it's not prestigious, but I don't know if I would agree with that, but you know, the job in and of itself, and I've never had it, so I don't know. I'm just kind of going based off what I've heard and what I've seen, that it's very mentally straining. Some of the things that I've shared with elders or I've done with elders are things that, you know, you're probably not, you know, apt to sharing with anybody else. And for them to take on that burden with you, it's very mentally straining. Not as physical per se, because you got all these younger deacons to kind of do all the physical stuff, but to have this mental strain or this worry of trying to do what they're supposed to be doing with the flock, very mental, very difficult job to do. And so to not desire it, I can understand some people saying that, but what does it say there in verse 1? That if he does it, he's desiring a good work. And it's something that God looks up on and very important.
I just wanted to point out, I mean, it's sometimes not too good to get into the weeds, but just something to point out, worth noting. A lot of times in the English translations, it'll have desire twice. And if you look at like the Greek text of it, it's two different words. So that first desire is to aspire to it. I know my dad struggled with that whenever he was kind of moving in that direction. Was it something that he desired to do? Was it something he was like skipping down the road to do? When in reality, it seems like it's, at least to me, the way it's laying out these qualifications, it's something you're aspiring and stretching yourself out to try to be that person. If that's something you strive for, then it's something that, with the second desire, you can't help but want to be. So if you're desiring that in the sense of aspiring to be that kind of leader, that kind of person that meets those qualifications, then it's something that your heart is on fire for in a way that is a good thing. Is almost the way that I've come to read that after hearing him kind of him haul around it for years, because I just don't know if I want to. I don't know if I desire it.
When you were talking about the mental strain that comes along with this job, it makes me think of, like, Paul wasn't an elder, but I think in a lot of ways he was kind of a mentor to many churches and things like that. In 2 Corinthians, when he's listing all the things that he's endured for the sake of Christ, he talks about, you know, the shipwrecks and the lashes and the stonings and just all of those physical things that he endured. And then to sum up, he's like, and beyond all this, I have the concern for all the churches. And so the thing that he counts as the most draining and difficult thing that he's had to bear for Christ is just that daily concern for the churches. And so I don't think we should discount at all how much that weighs on the minds of those people. Responsibility of caring for the souls.
Yeah,
absolutely. Hey, Alex, let me add to that. The role of a gospel preacher, I think, is similar to what Paul instructed Titus. And that was to a point, elders. You know, many congregations that I have worked with had elders. And as we grew, men showed that interest and developed and were respected. You know, one of the things that I would always tell them is that if you haven't had a psychological evaluation, now might be a good time to do that. I tell you why I say that, because my father, my grandfather, and my great-grandfather were elders in the Lord's church. And I'm here to tell you something. They suffered. There's a lot of things that brethren don't know that go on that elders have to deal with. And they'll never know. And believe me, they don't want to know. Because an elder has to deal with things he doesn't want to deal with, see things he doesn't want to see, and he has to be around people he doesn't want to be around. It is a formidable task. I remember seeing my great-grandfather walk up and down the driveway with his hands behind his back. And I would go up to my great-grandmother and say, what is Paul doing out there? She said, oh, he's just worried about the bread. The fact is that these men should be honored, and the scripture teaches us that, for what they have to deal with. And I will tell you, brother, that right here in this church in Bel Air, if you knew half the things that these men had to deal with, just most recently within the last 2 years, you would cringe. We are very blessed. And I think it's important, this mental strength, that we hold them up and that we put our arms around them and that we encourage them. It is a thankless job.
Absolutely. Any other thoughts? Okay. I did want to, because we talked about some of the qualifications and kind of made this that, well, you, not everybody's going to be a husband, not everybody's going to be a father, not everybody's going to be a man. And I kind of asked myself, so what is it about being a husband that, you know, you'd think would help an elder? Why do you think that's one of the qualifications?
If you don't be able to lead, be ahead of your family, then you can't lead the church.
Yeah.
Well, plus the church and the whole relation, the marriage relationship is kind of symbolic of, you know, the church of Christ. So you would understand that maybe a little more, that Christ gave himself up for the church.
Okay.
So,
I mean, you're incomplete with that. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. You're in a man is incomplete without his helpmeet. So if you're not married, you're incomplete.
I was going to say kind of the same thing about, I was like, think about Adam and Eve. Like, God created a woman as a helpmeet for a man. So I think that, not that she will have to do the same things and go through the same things, but she will be a helper to him in the struggle that he will have to go through.
Absolutely. Yeah, you're, go ahead.
If we think about the elders that we've known in the past, usually they're women, their wives, or just people that we've all looked up to and have almost liked better than the elders. But they're usually just really not her wife.
Yeah. So I kind of listed here, just going through that list, just some of the ones that I thought would help, you know, being a husband, you know, teach you to be calm and gentle, not quarrelsome with your wife, not greedy for money because she takes it all sometimes, not violent, not covetous, hospitable, not given to wine. So these are just some of the things I thought being a husband would help. In this position, what is it about being a father that you think would help an elder?
Patience.
Patience. Yes. Yeah, it's kind of going back to what Dan was saying, being able to lead your family or your own little flock here. I mean, because that's what the elder's doing, right? Says he's just got a lot of
bigger flock.
Yes, sir.
And also to go back, you know, our heavenly Father. You know, you kind of understand all that a little more when you have children. Understand his perspective about us, and you have your children, you have kind of, you know, a window into that perspective, bringing someone up from.
It shows the care that we have for our children is the same kind of care that the elders would have for us, and so for them to know us, for them to get to understand, to have that relationship with us to where we can go talk to them whenever we want to is very important. Anything else? I think I'm able to teach. Well, I put able to teach because you're teaching your kids. I mean, whether you stand in front of them in a chalkboard or not, you're teaching your kids how to act in church, how to behave at school, how to act in front of other kids. You have to be able to teach them something. And hopefully you're teaching them the word as they grow up. And so I put that one there. Any other thoughts or anything? Okay. As you continue through the actual text itself, there was a word in there. It was bishop that I kind of want to highlight, only because as I read that the first time, I had only really seen that term when I was at when I went to Catholic, when I was in Catholic church, and that was the only time I'd ever heard it, but to kind of see it here, I was like, well, what is that meaning? And it really is just the idea, or the definition is just an overseer. And the booklet kind of led me to keep kind of finding out what this means, because actually one of the questions is to understand the three different, I guess, phases of how this word is being used. And you can see that in the New Testament, there's three words interchangeably to represent the position, but it's just kind of in different phases of the position. And one of them is the bishop, and that's the Greek word right next to it. But it's just an overseer. The next one was the elder, where it kind of represents an older, more mature in judgment individual. And then you have the pastor or the shepherd. And as we go through the Old or through the New Testament, we can see these terms being used interchangeably to all represent the same idea of the same person. And you see here in Acts 20, it says there, starting in verse 20, or 17, the elder of the church, verse 28, says, "Therefore take heed yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood." And back in Titus, when we studied Titus, it mentioned bishop. And in 1 Peter, you see, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." Let's see. So now we kind of get into the actual qualifications, that actual list. And I thought it was kind of interesting to kind of put these into different categories so that we can kind of, I guess, digest them a little bit easier. And this is by no means anything that is, you know, concrete. It was just me kind of putting them in a list that I thought kind of made sense to me. But what do you think the first physical ones? It's either he is or he isn't. What do you think is there? Man? Husband, father, yes. Man, husband, father. Some of the moral ones, if you were to look at that list, what would you think would be on the moral? You may or may not get them. Just thoughts.
Sober-minded.
Blameless, you know. Morally. This is what I put as blameless, of good behavior, hospitable, not given to wine, not quarrelsome. And temperate, not greedy for money, gentle, not violent. And the actual booklet was an NIV, and they use different words, and so I apologize for that, but they all kind of mean the same thing. What would you put for spiritual? Anything, any of those spiritual. Able to teach, yeah. Would you? Yeah, absolutely. Well, this is my list. Desire the office, number one. Able to teach, sober-minded, not covetous, not a novice. To kind of look at some of the qualifications of this eldership. Brian mentioned earlier that these are all important in and of themselves, but the booklet actually asks, which one do you think is most important? So I'm going to ask. I'm going to ask two people in this room to give me their answer, but then I'm going to ask volunteers to actually just volunteer and ask, you know, tell me what you think is most important. But I'm going to ask two people what they think is most important to share with us in the class. So I'll let you guys think while everybody else volunteers. What do you think is most important, if there was to be one? Terry?
Well, I'll
yeah, absolutely, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that was Brian's point earlier. They're all very important. But just to go along with the book, I think it actually asked that, so I wanted to ask. I just thought it'd be an interesting activity within the class. Does anybody want to volunteer a thought before Lee?
I would say the desire of the office is the most important, only because if you don't desire it, it doesn't matter that you're a man, a husband, a father. It doesn't matter if you're all those moral things. If you don't feel compelled to be that person, to be an elder, to take on that responsibility, then everything else is moot. I mean, mean, there's no reason to consider it any further.
Absolutely. Any other thoughts, Anne?
Similarly, just the phrase above reproach or blameless, I think that's an umbrella term, and I think all of the qualifications do fall under it.
Yeah.
In my own mind, Alex, bouncing off what Lee said, he's absolutely right. The thing that sticks in my mind is this idea of not a novice, because if you're a novice, the rest of these things, you're going to have to help you. Yeah. So, you're talking about a man that just didn't start, you know, in the work, that has history.
Yeah.
All right, I'll let you guys answer now. Mike, you want to start? Brian? Mike? Very all important.
Like Lee said, if you don't desire the job, you can have all those qualifications. It's not going to do any good.
Well, if I had to choose one, that if you had all the qualifications, you couldn't do this one, I would say you shouldn't be an elder, and that would be the ability to teach. In order to teach, you have to have the knowledge. You have to have the knowledge of the Word to teach others, and nobody becomes a Christian unless somebody else teaches them. God doesn't send angels. God doesn't send other divine beings in a grand light and bestow knowledge to become a Christian. His children teach others to become children. You can't refute false doctrine. You can't tamp down controversies if you don't know the Word to, like the visitor that was trying to tell us that Paul could be an error. You got to be able to know these kind of things to lead the church. If you don't know the Word of God, how in the world can you lead the family of God? And also, I would say, to put into that, you cannot be a teacher, an effective teacher, unless you obey that which you teach. You comply with your teach. Walk the walk, as the expression goes.
Yeah.
Not just the talk, which then is a convenient way to bring everything else in. But if you can't teach, you should think twice about being an elder.
Yeah,
absolutely. Yeah, I think that was what I... or was the desire for the office was the one that I kind of thought of whenever I was asking myself that question, because I kind of felt, you know, kind of the same way that Lee was kind of portraying, was that, you know, if you don't have that desire to teach, if you don't have that desire to be good or desire for any of these other qualifications, I mean, it doesn't matter, you know, you're not going to do good at this position. But good points all around, I think. Obviously, all of these qualities or these qualifications are all important in of themselves, and there's not a one of them that I would think that you would want to put over another one, because they all are necessary for this position. Moving on down past the qualifications, it talks about verse 6. It says, "Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil." And this kind of goes along with what Steve was talking about. It's like if you're a novice, you don't want to be a novice, because once you become in this elevated position, what happens when you become puffed up? It's like, oh, well, I'm an elder now. Bow down before me. You've got to listen to everything that I say. Other things that happen when you start getting this big head on your shoulders is that you start not being able to recognize your own faults. You start thinking that you are above everyone else and that anything that you do is perfect. And you start losing focus on the fact that maybe you are in and of yourself, you know, failing in some way, shape, or form. I think, and the other one that I wanted to mention was just complacency. You know, when you become this puffed up person, you can also think that, well, I've made it. I'm an elder. I've done everything I need to do. So I guess I'll take a break now. It's like, let's just wait for me to die. I've done my job. All right, I've made the prize. But no, it's like you don't want to get to this puffed up stage that you've made it to this position to where you don't have to do anything else, that you're complacent with where you're at, that, because that's what the devil wants, is for all of us to think, to put our guard down, to think is like, oh man, I've been studying so much for my class, it's like I'm going to take a break for a week and not do anything. I kind of feel that way right now because I've been, I got to teach on Wednesday too. And so it can be draining sometimes, but that's what, you know, the devil wants us to do, to be complacent, to be put our guard down so he can come in and strike and, you know, turn our world upside down. But any thoughts around verse 6 there?
Yes, sir.
Example after example after example in the Old Testament. One of the most noted is Nebuchadnezzar. When he was stating, is this the palace that I have built, the kingdom that's mine? And of course, what Daniel had told him became truth. And then he discovered, not acknowledged the God of heaven. And then his kingdom was restored back. He is so the God of heaven.
All right, well, that's the end of class. That was the second bell. Unfortunately, we didn't get through half of the material. I'll try to run through some of the qualifications of deacons on Wednesday night, and we'll start on chapter 4 as well. So thank you.